It is good to be back together and open the scriptures to find the food we need for the day. Not that this is the first time that we open scriptures together today, but we would like to pursue the study that we have begun a few days ago. We have come to a few conclusions thus far. In the quagmire of all the approaches that we find around us regarding the scriptures, most of which tell us that the Bible is merely a compilation of statements of faith that cannot often be taken at face value, meant only to tell us that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that He is eager and willing to reveal Himself to us. Today, we have tried to find out what indeed those who have provided us with those scriptures have to tell us on the subject. And we have discovered, by listening to what they have to tell us, that indeed, when God met them in the revelational phenomenon, He had an encounter with them and shared truth with them that He wanted them to communicate to God's people. But those things that He shared with them, He also wanted them at one point not merely to proclaim verbally by word of mouth, but also in many instances, although not all of them did so, to put them down in writing, so that later generations would be aware of the Word of God, especially those generations when there would be no manifestation of the gift of prophecy, put down in writing so that later generations, including the generations of the prophets, of course, would be careful to do according to what the Lord had commanded. And yesterday, we noticed that indeed, this is how the people of God in the past received the messages of the prophets, still the Word of God for their own time, including the early Christian believers. I would like to return to this particular point before I ask myself the question, what about the New Testament? We looked at the Old Testament yesterday and tried to find out if the Old Testament writings were normative or simply a compilation of statements of faith. The answer was quite clear. That what we find in the Old Testament scriptures for the people of God was a command of the Lord. We noticed even for the New Testament writers. But I would like to ask myself the question, how about the New Testament apostles? How did they come to put things down in writing, if we can find an answer to the question? And how authoritative, how binding, how normative are their writings? I would like to begin, if you don't mind, by an episode that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 4. This will bring us back to the last statement that we made yesterday before we separated. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, now, do you remember the first chapter of the book of Acts? I mean, it's always helpful to try to understand the passage in its context. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus meets with the apostles and tells them that He has to go away, promising the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit working in the early church gives boldness to the apostles, in particular, in this case, Peter and John. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, passing judgment before the tribunal of the Jewish leaders, and are finally released because the former do not know what to do with the apostles. They are struck by the boldness of their testimony, a testimony which they did not expect because they thought they had been able to scare them. Now, when the apostles come back to their people, notice what happens. Acts chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 23 on. When they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends, Now, I do not know what you have in your versions, but the original text means they went to their own. So it can be their family, it can be their friends. The context seems to show that it is to other early Christian believers, to their friends. And they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, when the crowd heard this, the crowd of believers, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, now listen to what they said. That is the crowd of the disciples. Luke is recording what happened. And it will shed light on their understanding of the Old Testament as we saw yesterday. They lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. What I'm interested in here is how they relate to the Old Testament. If we want to understand how the New Testament came about, and its meaning, and its authority, we need to begin with to make sure that we understand the context in which it occurred. And the context in which it occurred is a context of early Christian believers, of most of them of Jewish background. And they had the Word of God with them. There was an authority, a written word, authoritative among them. And that word of authority was the Old Testament. Notice how they talk about it. Verse 25. Thou sovereign Lord, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say through the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? Do you know where this is taken from? Well, I suggest you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Don't lose the book of Acts. I suggest you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2, we read verses 1 and 2. Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. This is the passage that is quoted by the early church and recorded in the book of Acts. Now tell me, on the basis of Psalm 2, can you tell me who is the author of this psalm? Does it say anything? Do you see at the top of Psalm 2 any reference as to the author? No, no reference. Do you see if the psalm declares that it is God who is speaking? No. Through the Holy Spirit? No. And yet, when they quote this passage of the book of Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2, in the early church, Acts chapter 4, verse 25, they say, Lord, who by the mouth of our father David, so we know that David wrote it, David thy servant, thou didst say through the Holy Spirit. Although there is no reference to David, no reference to the Holy Spirit, and no indication that it is God that is speaking, this is how the early church, instructed by the apostles, immediately after Christ's ascension, understood the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament as being the Word of God, brought to humanity by means of the Holy Spirit, using human prophets, in this case, David. I told you yesterday that it is quite enlightening to discover that Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, 17 times quotes the Old Testament in order to substantiate the beautiful Christian teachings he brings up in that epistle. And in each time, quoting the Old Testament, he says, it is written and still stands written. That is the authority that the Old Testament enjoyed among early Christian believers. I want you to be aware that the early Christian believers were not without the Word of God. In their eyes, the Word of God was the Old Testament. And I wish that more Christian believers nowadays, not only Seventh-day Adventists, but Christian believers at large, would understand that and follow and fall in line and follow the examples of the early Christian believers. The Old Testament was the Word of God for them. I could multiply the examples. I simply mentioned yesterday in passing that this is no question owed also to the attitude that Jesus had adopted to the Old Testament, regarding it as the Word of God. So here we have a group of Christian believers growing by the thousands, one month after the other, even priests, Levites, joining the Christian community, as we find in the following chapters of the book of Acts. Growing, being instructed in the teaching of the apostles. Notice chapter 2, verse 41. Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what does that mean, they devoted themselves? When we use the word to devote oneself to something, it's not just doing it in passing. It's not just spending a few moments with the teachings of the apostles. To devote oneself to one task is to concentrate on it and dedicate one time and energies to it. I want you to know that this is what the early church did. I'm not saying that. Dederen has nothing to do with that. All he does is to read to you what the good book is telling us. And here we read that those early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that apostle teaching was based on the Old Testament scriptures on the one hand, as we just noted, but also on something else. And this is what I would like to bring in at this particular point. The apostles do not seem to have really understood who Jesus was during his public ministry. They had glimpses of who he was. They had insights at times as to who he was. But it took time for them to dawn upon them that Jesus was not just one more prophet, one more revelation of God, but that Jesus was God in the flesh. They did not understand that to begin with. As good Jews at the time, they were strongly monotheistic. That is to say, they believed in one God and one person in God. And if you are at all a student of history, you have probably discovered that this strong monotheistic belief, one person in one God, is what kept them from accepting the influence of the Hellenistic kind of worldview, the Greek philosophy. From what we know today, the Jewish people, especially those who were concerned about the Old Testament scriptures, were the only group in the Greco-Roman Empire who maintained their religious identity and belief without concessions to the philosophical process that the Hellenizing world had been suggesting. Some of them gave way into it, but the bulk of the people remained faithfully attached to God and refused, even after more than 100 years to cave in the influence of the Greco-Roman world. That they owed to a strong belief in one God. No wonder they had difficulties accepting that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. It took them time, but he had prepared the ground for it. It's very interesting to follow in the Gospels how Jesus progressively reveals himself as being more than just a human being. He told them, well, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. Not just delegated authority, as I do have. That is to say, I can tell you the terms on which your sins can be forgiven. I have declaratory authority. I can declare the terms, the basis on which your sins can be forgiven. But Jesus has authority to forgive sin. He has it in himself. The Jews were very skeptical about that. Do you mean? Now, wait a minute. You read it in the Gospel according to Mark in the second chapter there. And, I mean, are you telling us that you have authority to forgive sins? This is blasphemy, says the text. Only God has that authority. This happened when they brought through the roof of the house in which Jesus was preaching in Capernaum that paralytic. Oh, said Jesus, you have faith. Your faith has healed you. I tell you, your sins are forgiven. And the leaders, the Jewish leaders, said, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus said, all right, I understand your thoughts. He does not say, look, I did not express myself very clearly. I should have said it in other terms. You are right. I simply meant that I can tell you, like Dederon will 2,000 years from now, I can tell you the basis on which your sins can be forgiven. He did not say that. He did not say, you are right, this is blasphemy. No. He said, no. On the contrary, I have authority to forgive sins. Oh, no, no. He said, let me ask you a question, said the Lord Jesus. Which one is easier? To tell this paralytic, pick up your bed, go back home, or to tell him your sins are forgiven? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can check that. Nobody can verify that. It's much easier. I don't know what happens in your case, but when I ask forgiveness for my sin, I don't find a receipt falling down from heaven for so many sins forgiven. And it's by faith that I know that my sins are forgiven, because it's the promise. So which one of the two is easier, says the Lord Jesus? To tell this man your sins are forgiven, or to tell him, pick up your bed and go back home? Much easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to tell you, to show you, that I have authority as God incarnate. This is what he meant. To forgive sin. I tell this man, you pick up your bed and go back home. And he did it. No wonder the gospel tells us that the crowd was amazed. Stunned. Not because of the miracle, but because of the implications. How could God allow a liar, a blasphemer, to perform such a miracle? This is the thought that crossed their minds. Jesus was slowly telling them that he was God. He could not say it in so many words. They were not prepared for it. They would have stoned him to death before he had fulfilled his mission. But little by little he prepared the ground. And especially when he told them, for instance, that before Abraham was, I am, not I was. Gabriel could say, before Abraham was, I was. Gabriel could say that. But Jesus did not say that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And if you read the episode in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the very end of the chapter, you will notice that when the Jews heard Jesus say that, they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Well, some theologians today may wonder what Jesus had in mind. But I tell you, his contemporaries understood very clearly what he wanted to say. He was putting himself upon a footing of equality, not with the prophet anymore, but with God. It is clear that the early disciples did not understand that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. They had great difficulties. What shifted their mind drastically, and I wish I had time to explain this, it is the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus was God's seal of approval on everything he had said. That's how he understood it. Now we today, we interpret the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the guarantee of our own. Well and good. It is true. But that's not how it struck the apostles at the beginning. When they saw Jesus coming in that room, they first thought it was a ghost. And I would not be surprised that at one point they had wished it were a ghost. Because when they realized that it was I myself, as we find it in the Gospel according to Luke, it's I myself trying to tell them it's the same Jesus. Ma, if it is the same Jesus, then he was right and we were wrong. We thought when he spoke of the destruction of the temple, that it would be raised in 3 days, that he was talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. We did not understand what he was saying. And slowly it dawned upon him, especially during those 40 days before the ascension of the Lord, and 10 more days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They understood, reflecting upon what Jesus had been saying. Do you remember he said this? Do you remember what he said at that particular point? They started bringing all those things together and studying the Old Testament, and they understood that this was more than the eschatological Messiah, the Messiah of the end time. It was more than a prophet. It was God in the flesh and slowly guided by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised to send and who he had said would guide them in the full truth. They started understanding that Jesus was God. So it dawned upon them, as they understood that, progressively guided by the Holy Spirit, that another revelation had dawned upon them. Not just another prophet, but another era, a revelation. God himself had walked among them, and they had not fully grasped the opportunity. Can you imagine what it meant for them when they started, guided by the Holy Spirit, to realize that it was God in the flesh had walked among them? Well, there were problems in believing that, but we find no trace of those problems in the Scriptures. They just believed it, and we better follow in their steps. Just believe it and proclaim it. It may not strike you as rational, so what? No. It is the truth, as proclaimed in the Scriptures. Jesus is God and man. And when they realized that they had been privileged to belong to that generation in which God himself had come into historical situations, they understand the responsibility that was there to share that with humankind around the world. That was an additional incentive. Not only had Jesus died for them and in their stead on the cross, meeting the righteous requirements of God's law and providing salvation and assurance of salvation, making it available to all of us if only we want to accept it. Not only did they understand that, as announced by the Old Testament prophecies and sacrificial systems, but they understood that it is God himself who had come to tell them about it and to do it in his own life. They must have been overwhelmed with gratitude, as Adam must have been in the Garden of Eden, as I explained to those who meet with me in that other seminar. They must have been overwhelmed with gratitude. We have seen the Son of God in the flesh. Notice what Peter says about that in his first epistle. Peter is writing some 35 years after Christ's death, and he still cannot get over it. 35 years after Christ's death, the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, I'm sorry, I had John in mind, and I don't know why I mentioned Peter there, but let me read to you in John's writings, if you don't mind, in First Epistle of John. Yes, here it is. The First Epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and we testified to it, and we proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy may be complete. You feel the exaltation, the thrilling feeling in an apostle's life. Now in this case, in John's case, it is not just 35 years after Christ's death. I don't know why I thought of Peter there. It is 65 years after Christ's death. It still has not simmered down. He's still thrilled. What we are bringing to you is what we have seen with our own eyes, heard with our own ears, touched with our own hands, the Word of God manifested among us. So what do we have? We have something very interesting happening in the early church, some 2,000 years ago. On the one hand, they have broken up with the Jewish synagogal system and the traditions of the elders, but they have not broken up with the Old Testament writings. They have understood that there is a difference between the Old Testament as it was, as it stood, and its interpretation by the Jewish leaders. And while turning their back to the interpretation that the Jewish leaders gave to the Old Testament, since that interpretation had led them to crucify their Lord, they separated in their minds the Old Testament from its interpretation and grasped the Old Testament as the Word of God. We are the remnant of Israel. We are the true Israel, said the apostles, because we are the remnant announced by the prophet Isaiah. We are the remnant because we are the true Israelites. We have accepted the Messiah promised by the prophets. The others, they have apostatized. They had a feeling of being the true Israel, the true people of God, because their experience had led them to accept the Messiah promised. The little flock that Jesus was talking about, the remnant. And they went around with two authorities in their hands. The Old Testament, which had announced what had happened, and is interpreted now with Christian glasses on. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who is not just another prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, not even Elijah, but Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh. They feel the need to announce that. And I really believe that the apostles thought that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Somehow they said, look, he made two promises. Didn't he? He made two promises. He said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and I will come back and gather you with me in my fatherly home. The first one he had fulfilled. He had every reason to believe that the second one he would too. And it took time again for them to understand, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that there would be what we call a delay. We call it a delay. That there would be some time that would pass between the first coming and the second coming. And little by little, as you read the epistles, you discover that. Well, says Paul, wait, be careful. Even in his second epistle, very early, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, look, first the man of sin has to appear. Let nobody entice you by saying that the Lord is here or they already come down. Oh, the resurrection has already occurred, he tells the Corinthians. No. I mean, first the man of sin. And then it dawns upon John the Revelator in his book of Revelation in the Apocalypse that indeed there will be time. And the apostles must have been faced by an agonizing problem. I have sometimes tried to put myself in their shoes, having been called by God and the church to preach the gospel myself. I have at times tried to put myself in their shoes. Now look here. We the apostles, we are the only authentic proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the apostles, the foundation stones of the church, says Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. We are in a unique position because we have seen the Lord and we have been commissioned by Him. We are the one that have been entrusted with the task of proclaiming the true Jesus Christ. And every human being must meet Jesus Christ in his life. I told you, and I repeat it this morning, that Christianity in general, and Seventh-day Adventism in particular, is not just an intellectual adhesion to a certain number of teachings. That's not what Adventism is. Adventism is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the commandments and the 27 beliefs are means to lead us to that. The apostles understood that the single most important issue in a human life is to meet Jesus Christ. To face Him. To have the privilege of meeting Jesus Christ. And they had that privilege. This is why they proclaimed the gospel fast. They did not proclaim the Sabbath. But when Paul tells us what he proclaimed, he doesn't say, I preach the Sabbath. Of course he preached the Sabbath. But what does he say? I preach Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. Crucified and risen. That was their message. Preach Jesus Christ. Based on the Old Testament and on the revelation they had received in Jesus Christ. They had understood that the single most important thing in the life of a human being is to be exposed to the person of Jesus Christ. Now time would go by and they wouldn't be around anymore. How will we do it? How can that be done? I believe that this is one of the reasons why they started putting things down in writing. When they realized that time would go by, when they understood that Jesus would not come in their lifetime, they were the only authentic holders of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles, as we saw in Acts 2. They realized that they'd better put things down in writing so that later generation could sift between genuine and spurious apostolic teaching. That must have been one of the reasons. Because as we know it from the New Testament writings, there were already false apostles preaching a false gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that from your reading of the scriptures. I don't have to mention the text here to you this morning. And the apostles, aware of the need to feed the people of God on authentic food and concerned about later generations among which they would no longer be, felt the responsibility of proclaiming the apostolic teaching in a written fashion. Let me read to you a statement in the scriptures that I don't know why is not more frequently used, but which tells us that very clearly. And that is the passage in Peter that I wanted to read a moment ago. And this time we go back to the Apostle Peter's writings. And the passage that I have in mind is in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Listen carefully and try to understand. We need to meditate on the scriptures much more carefully than we usually do. We need to read them, and I'll tell you why. I'll show you why. I don't have to tell you. All I have to do is to read it, and you will understand why. This is Peter speaking. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend, I have a plan, he says. I intend always to remind you of these things. So he's not telling them new things. He wants to remind them of those things. I intend always to remind you of these things. Though you know them, and you are established in the truth that you have. Of course you are established in the truth, said Peter. I brought it to you, and Paul brought it to you. I know you are established, but I intend, which means I have decided, I intend always to remind you of these things. I think it right, as long as I am in this body. Well, you see, he knows he won't be always there. I think it right, As long as I am in this body to arouse you by way of reminder. See, this is what I'm doing. I'm reminding you in my writing. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. What is that, the putting off of his body? His death. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus showed me. And I will see to it. I will take the appropriate measures, says the apostle. I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That's why I'm writing. So what am I saying here, brothers and sisters? If it is not exactly what happened. One of the reasons, there are other reasons why the apostles wrote, to address, answer questions which the church has asked, as we find clearly in the first epistle to the Corinthians, for instance, or to address a particular error spreading in the church. But one of the reasons, and I think a very important reason, why the apostles put things down in writing, is that they discovered that they would not be alive when the Lord would come back. And there was a need for future generations to be exposed not to the apostolic teaching, but to the person of Jesus Christ. And they were the only ones who were the authentic commissioned missionaries to tell the truth. Others would teach also, of course. They would not be the only ones, but what was to be received, accepted or rejected, was to be determined on the touchstone of what the apostles would preach. This was the criterion and the touchstone. So they started putting things down in writing. For various reasons, I said. I'm not claiming that this was the only reason. But they started putting things in writing. The question, of course, is, why did they do so? Well, I said it a moment ago. To provide later generations with a genuine story, an interpretation of that story, of the life and death of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. All right? Well, let me show you how they did it already quite early in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Very early epistle there. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, I am interested in verse 15. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. So, brethren, stand firm and hold to the teachings. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the teachings which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. See, it was already starting. As early as the second epistle to the Thessalonians. I beseech you, says Paul, stand firm, hold firm. And hold to the teachings which you were taught by us, the apostles, not the false apostles. And how did we do that? He says, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now, how important was it to listen to a teaching of the apostle? Was it merely as contemporary encounter theology claims? Was it merely, look, here is a testimony of faith and you do with it whatever you want to? If it strikes you as correct, accept it and live by it. If it doesn't strike you as meeting your situation, don't worry. It is just a testimony of faith, because when God reveals himself to a prophet, he does not share information. He simply makes an impact, and then the prophet interprets the impact. Is that what the apostles taught? Let me show you how they went about it, how they felt about what they taught. Was it simply a testimony of faith? Or was it more than that? Let them answer the question. Well, here I read in Colossians chapter 4. In Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4, I read in verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. He obviously had written a letter to the Laodiceans also. We don't have them all the Pauline writings,
under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some were left out and others were gathered together in the New Testament body of writings. But have you noticed, Paul says, when you have read this, I don't know if you know how it worked. At least we like to think that this is the way it worked. He wrote to somebody in a church, probably a local elder, and then the Sabbath morning the elder said, I received a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. And from the pulpit, he read it. And early believers were eager to copy them, with all the problems that implied, as you know, copying writing. But he says here, when you have read this letter, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Why does he want to do? Why does he ask them to copy the letter and send it elsewhere? Does he have that inflated an ego that he thinks that he, Paul, his writings should be read everywhere? Because he is convinced that he's speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and he's bringing the true gospel that reveals God's truth to God's people. That's why. How do I know that? Oh, that could be sheer reasoning on my part. No. It is built on what the Apostle Paul himself tells us. Let me read to you, for instance, in Philippians, just a few pages earlier, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Notice what I read there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, he says. Do it. He doesn't say do with it whatever you want to. Because the only thing on the basis on which I can share that with you is an encounter where God made an impact upon me and I shared my impressions about it. No. Paul says, what you have learned and what you have received and what you have heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Reminds you of Moses, looked at yesterday, giving God's instruction, God's law to the Levites, and saying, now, I want you to gather the people of Israel so that be careful to do everything that is written in this law. The same approach, the same spirit. They are now the true Israel. The same approach, the same spirit. I also read in 2 Thessalonians. Let's return to 2 Thessalonians. It's amazing what we find in this early epistle on the subject of interest this morning. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. I do not have to build up any kind of fancy theory here. All I need to do is to gather those biblical passages together and share them with you. And show you how they relate to each other and how much light they bring to the topic that we are concerned with. Why did they put those things in writing and what was the purpose? Just as we asked about the Old Testament yesterday. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the teachings that you received from us. I command you. He doesn't say, I advise you, or I suggest to you. He says, I command you. What the apostle is proclaiming in writing, whether it be proclaimed by word of mouth or with pen and paper, I command you, says the apostle Paul. And verse 4 of the same chapter, notice verse 4 of the same chapter. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. The apostles command. They have authority in the church. In the same epistle, chapter 3, the same chapter 3, I would like to read to you a very interesting passage, verse 16. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now notice. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, What difference would it make if he had written instead of if anyone refuses to obey what we say, if he had written if anyone refuses to listen to what we say? If all there were to it was to listen, we still could decide whether we want to accept it or not. But Paul does not say if anyone refuses to listen to what I say. No. Even that could be interpreted as being authoritative. But the apostle makes it very clear. If anyone refuses to obey, he's not a Christian. In other words, the delineation of the limits of the Christian fellowship are determined by one's willingness to obey what the apostles tell us. That's what the text is telling us. The apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, proclaim the true Jesus Christ. The only Christ we know, the only true genuine Christ we know, is the Christ of the apostles. And anything that is in harmony with what they say. That's the true Christ. It is the Christ of the Gospels. I'm very suspicious about people who have new understanding of Jesus Christ through a revelation or a vision or an impression. No objection to it. But it should be in harmony and not in contradiction with what we find in the Scriptures. The apostles have not said the last word on Jesus. Certainly not. But whatever comes after that should at least not be in contradiction with what they tell us. That's how revelation occurs in the Scriptures. So have you noticed how the apostles feel about their writings? We command you. And if anybody refuses to listen to what we say, if anyone refuses to obey, that's wrong. I want you to be aware of that. Have nothing to do with him anymore. He, she is not really a member of the Christian fellowship. Don't look upon him as an enemy, but as a brother. That is to say, make twice as many efforts to bring him or her back. Now wait a minute. But let's assume I am a very spiritual person. I don't need that anymore. The teaching of the apostles and of the Scriptures is a good starting point. But I have gone beyond that. I don't want to brag about it, but I have gone beyond that. I have reached a level of maturity. And I don't want to use the word perfection because it would be misunderstood in the context. But I have reached a level of maturity, of Christian growth and maturity, that this is, unfortunately, as the apostle often says, just milk. I'm now feeding on solid food. This is only a starting point. I've gone much beyond that. I am a spiritual man. In fact, I don't want to brag about it, but I have received visions. I mean, the Lord has been speaking to me. I'm a spiritual man. What do you do in that case? I mean, you mean there is an answer to that question? Oh, sure. In the Scriptures, there is an answer to it. I would bring up the question if I didn't know the answer in the Scriptures. But where would you go in the Scriptures to find an answer to a question of that kind? Which is the group of early Christian believers who claim to have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? Which church is that among the churches in the New Testament that claim to have received gift of the Spirit? Well, the Corinthians. Yeah, the Corinthians. Now let me read to you an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 14. So you are a spiritual person, huh? Maybe even a prophet. 1 Corinthians 14. I read verse 37. And I read, and this is not Raul Dederon speaking, this is Paul. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, and he doesn't challenge that, Paul. He said, you may be a prophet. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, or a spiritual man, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. If there is a prophet among you, or a very spiritual man, he will acknowledge and behave appropriately. and acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. He will not speak if it's a genuine manifestation of the spirit of prophecy in contradiction with what I'm teaching. So you see, brothers and sisters, I'm asking the question this morning, how did the New Testament come into existence? I don't know the answer, the full answer. I think I have only a few glimpses there that I've shared with you this morning. But they at least are in harmony with what we find in the book. They are the ones who instruct us as to what happened. And I also ask the question, for what purpose? Is it binding? Well, I tell you, just as for the Old Testament writings, which we looked at yesterday, the early Christian believer went on preaching with two sources of authority. The Old Testament writings as the Word of God, very clearly shown in the New Testament writings, and Jesus Christ proclaimed by the apostles, who now came up with the new covenant, the two covenants together, Sinai and Calvary, the two being expressions of the one everlasting covenant of grace. That's what we are bringing to you, says the Apostle Paul. And if you are a spiritual person, you will recognize that. If you do not recognize that, I'm sorry, says the Apostle. I have the authority to tell you that you are not a prophet nor a spiritual person. The last text I would like to read to you is a return to 1 Thessalonians. It seems to me that after the various passages that we have read, and our attempt to understand the meaning and the purpose of the New Testament writings, we have come to a conclusion very similar to the one that we reached for the Old Testament. That is to say, the Old Testament prophets did hold that God had encountered them, sure, but also that he had communicated things to them, and that they were sharing them, and that what they were proclaiming was the word of God, not their own word. Thus says the Lord, hear ye the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord. The New Testament apostles, the same thing. And because it was the word of the Lord, it was normative. It was binding. It was authoritative in the lives of the people of God. Likewise for the New Testament. Let me read as early as 1 Thessalonians, which is the first Pauline epistle that it is generally accepted that this is the first writing of Paul that we have today. In 1 Thessalonians, I'm reading in chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I congratulate you, says Paul, and I give thanks to God continuously. And I give him thanks for this one thing in particular, says the Apostle Paul, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it and accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And you notice what he adds? It shouldn't simply be a theory, he says. You accepted it as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That is to say, we should transform your lives now. Because we brought to you the word of God. Jesus Christ is the word of God. And the word of God, what we wrote to you, which should be at work. At work, says the apostle, which is at work in you believers. May God help us to accept the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures as being the word of God. But not just some sort of an intellectual acceptance of it, but a word that should transform our lives, because it should be at work in our lives. May God help us to understand that. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.